So, speaking of last week, speaking of the upcoming regional conference, about, I think, it was a week before last, I sent a suggestion in to Chris Rowland, who is Mr. Kubik's assistant, suggesting that we set aside some time in the regional conference to discuss calendar issues, which are becoming an increasingly difficult issue and spreading issue. And so I got an email back saying, Mr. Kubik will call you. I thought, okay, I thought that's a pretty straightforward request. Just let's set aside some time. So one day, a week before last, I think it was like Wednesday, about 8:30 in the morning, he called up and apologized. He knows I'm not a morning person. He used to kid about that in Minnesota. He takes the night shift, and I take the night shift, and he takes the morning shift. Anyway, he starts talking, and I'm thinking, why is he telling me all this? And pretty soon it occurred to me, he's wanting me to do a presentation on the subject. And so I said, you ever heard the saying, be careful what you ask for? So anyway, he told me he would like to have a 45-minute presentation. And then I found out it's actually an hour and a half, but they want to have discussion time too, as do I. I mean, that's my point in the first place. So I've been working on that last week, although I had 3 days of the week taken out, as I mentioned. And I'm not done with it. You know, I am, but I'm going to, you know, I got some more tweaking and things to do. So I'm going to ask you to help me in two ways, okay? First of all, I want you to not just for me, but for the whole regional conference. But this happens to be an issue I have very strong feelings about in more ways than one, you know, about the, you know, the issue itself and also about how people are handling it on all sides. So, in fact, I have a thing on my notes here from today's message in Jesus' calling that says, peace, be still. So I'm reminding myself, keep calm, keep calm, keep calm, because it's not good for my health to get angry, and it's easy to do when something that you see that's causing division with God's people. And it's causing it because not just because people have differences, but because of how they're being handled on both sides of the issue. So the other thing you can help me with, so I would ask for your prayers, like I said, first of all, for me to keep my cool and be able to present this in a way that's not going to be detrimental to my health or somebody else's safety. No, I'm not kidding. But the second way you can help me is I realize, you know, I was thinking, oh, man, I got to prepare a sermon for today on top of everything else. So that I get this brilliant idea. You know what? I'll just use you guys as guinea pigs and kind of cover some of the things that I'm going to cover at my presentation. I will adapt it, you know, to us here rather than because I'll be talking to fellow ministers. But anyway, so that's kind of my introduction here. And I think we'll realize perhaps one degree or another that new moons and calendar issues have become a growing concern in the Church of God community. And some congregations have more problems with that than others do. I don't believe that we do here or Medford, really, because the way I think people are learning how to handle them properly. So what I'm going to be presenting is not just my ideas either, but there are points that will be documented by scriptural principles and also things I've discussed with Mr. Kubik and also Mr. Holliday at his suggestion. So they haven't, I sent my outline to them and they haven't written back, so I'm assuming no news is good news, and I hope that's the case. But I did discuss the overall approach with them. And this is not a doctrinal presentation about calendar calculation or whether new moons should be observed, because I don't think that's the real issue. Okay, well, it is sort of, but it's not the underlying issue. We have study papers to deal with those details, and you know, we don't need to go over and kind of reinvent the wheel on that. So that's not going to be my approach. Rather, what I'm going to deal with is how to deal with these and other issues. Because I mention calendar issues and new moons because that's the current, as Mr. Kubik put it in last week's e-news from the home office, and which reminds me, I don't think I remembered to even send that one out this week, did I? I don't even know so much has been going on. If I haven't, I'll send it out when I get back home before we leave. Anyway, but these principles really apply to any type of doctrinal differences. It just so happens that happens to be, as he put it, the latest winds of doctrine that are blowing through the church, or something to that effect. You may remember him reading that. And that's I thought that was a very good way to put it, because that's actually one of the scriptures I have in my notes. This comes out of Ephesians chapter 4, you know, about people being blown to and fro, back and forth, the latest wind of doctrine. And that's exactly what's happening now, and it's been happening for some time. And there's a reason why that's happened, which I think it's important to understand in order to know how to deal with it. You know, it's not just a matter of who's right and who's wrong. It's a matter of how to deal with things. So I made the statement, and I've been dialoguing with a couple of individuals that have calendar concerns, and in order to kind of find out more about it and try to reach a meeting of the minds, which may or may not be able to happen. But I made the statement, that which I still stand by, that I believe that pursuing spiritual unity far transcends the importance of calendar issues. And one of those individuals said, well, I'm going to have to agree to disagree. I thought, oh, okay, we'll talk about that some more. I'm going to argue that there are people that I'm able to communicate with very well, and, you know, they don't get mad at me and say, buzz off or something. So, you know, we're going to keep talking about that, see if we can sort of reach a meeting of the minds. But you've probably heard me say on numerous occasions, anything that divides God's people is not good. And although I've often said that doctrines are not divisive, people are divisive, is another thing I happen to believe, which is true most of the time. But calendar issues are sort of an exception, because they're divisive geographically, okay, because it results in God's people being divided geographically. Some are meeting, you know, together with us, and some people are meeting somewhere else because they consider a different day as being the particular holy day. And that in itself is not necessarily a problem. There was a kind of a elaborate here, or digress a little bit here, that some of you may know that last year here at the feast, there was this rumor going around, there's these bunch of these calendar people are going to get together and start a new church and blah, blah, blah. And of course, I tracked down the rumor and found out it was totally untrue. It's just that that was the day that they felt was the day that they should be keeping the holy day. So they met together out at Eagle Crest, didn't make an issue. Now, I won't say nobody did. If there was anybody in there making an issue out of it, that's a separate thing. And that's part of my presentation here, too. But anyway, so that all blew over and everything. And there's still rumors going around. I've heard some other rumors that I tried to check out. And, you know, when people get excited or get concerned, sometimes things get blown out of proportion. And I think this little mantra here would be good for everybody. Peace, be still. Now, the first thing is you tell people and they get upset is calm down, okay? You can't think straight if you're all upset. And I've said before, you know, the blood, a lot of it leaves your brain and goes to your hands and feet. Brain doesn't work too well without that much blood in there, enough blood, because that carries the oxygen. You know, you've heard me say that before. So, and here's one thing I think is, there are a couple of underlying issues. I don't know if I'll get into the second one or not. But the first one, I think, is a critical point, and I'll apologize for repeating things I've talked about here before, but I'm practicing on you, so you're doing us, not just me, a service, but hopefully the other guys there too at the regional conference. But I really believe the crux of the issue here is who's the one that makes the decision regarding when the new moon is? Okay, in Old Testament Israel, the instructions were given. Does anybody know what book of the Bible that there was instructions were given on the new moon? The first instructions.
Genesis.
Good guess, but no, it's not. Nope, it's in between. You're getting closer. Leviticus. Who's the book of Leviticus written to? Levites. Duh, good answer. Not a trick question, it's a simple question. The Levites, okay? The Levites were the ones who were supposed to blow the trumpet. Now, I brought this up to one of the guys and said, well, yeah, but they didn't make the decision. Well, it's a group of guys. Now, I don't know on this, so I got to research this, but apparently like three or four other individuals would verify the Levitical priest's finding before they said, yeah, this is the new moon. And then the Levites were told, blow the trumpet. So anyway, that being said, where is there any precedent in the scriptures that authorizes individuals to make that determination? The Israelites didn't. Can you imagine the mess there would have been if each individual Israelite would have been making that decision when the new moon is? Well, so how do we deal with that today? It gets back to that three-step formula I've talked about so many times. What does the text say? Number two, what did it mean to the people to whom it was given? All right? Who was this given to? It was given to the Levites, for the nation of Israel, okay? Just like all the holy days were. Now, we recognize, and this is another issue I may not get into, but we recognize that the holy days are still valid under the new covenant. But do we keep them exactly the way the Israelites do? Do we go out and plant a field of wheat so we can wave a wave sheaf? Maybe some people do. We don't go out in the forest and cut down trees and build booths and dwell in them. So after the second point, understanding what it meant to the people to whom it was given, then thirdly we decide, okay, so how do we apply that in a relevant way in our culture today? And let me throw something else in too, by the way, this is my conclusion, which may or may not be correct, but is the covenant issues. And again, I don't want to get all off into that. I sort of brought it up a little bit here, but so we've been accused as a church culture dating quite a ways back of picking and choosing. Almost said something bad there. Picking and choosing from the things in the Old Testament. Well, you know, in a way that's true. Now, on the scene comes the Messianics, who do everything in the Old Testament, so they're better than we are. One person even put it, well, we get extra credit for doing all those other things that the church is not doing. Well, some of those same people think we're still under the old covenant. We're not. We're under the new covenant. We keep the holy days and everything else we apply in a new covenant context. That's what's so wonderful about God's laws. They are universal because they're flexible, because they're general principles. They're not just exactly. If you look at the Bible carefully, even instructions on how to tithe differed throughout the Old Testament. Most people don't realize that. You know, we don't go out and cash our paycheck and take a chalk stick and mark every tenth dollar bill and send it in, you know. That still wouldn't be exactly the way they did it in Israel either. So that's another issue there. And yet another thing is that there's an objection to the fact they think, well, the Hillel had this calculation method and it should have been by observation. I haven't looked at the scriptures, but I don't know that there's any scripture, somebody can correct me, but that actually tells them how to determine when the new moon was. Now, obviously, they didn't do it by computer. We know that, don't we? That's pretty simple. So they probably did it by visual observation. Okay? You know, we used to, in the history of the Old West, people that explored the West, you know how they did it? By the North Star. Does that mean today we still got to do that? There's a lot better systems called GPS. I don't have one yet, but, you know, me, I'm kind of a stick in the mud in those things. But, you know, I get online and rely on MapQuest, which is not always a good idea, but at least it's a lot better than, you know, just following these landmarks type of things. So I have a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia that says that they switched from calculation, or, I'm sorry, I keep saying it backwards. They switched from visual observation to calculation in order to maintain unity within keeping the feasts, something to that effect. Exactly. So anyway, I'm not going to get into that any further than that. But anyway, that seems to me to be the underlying issue. Is who has the authority to change from visual observation to calculation? My question is, what gives you the authority to make those decisions, to make that determination? One person told me, well, he said, you know, I got to looking at this card one day, and I realized I don't understand anything about the calendar. What if the church falls apart? I need to understand this. And that's what got him started, which is fine, but my immediate comeback was, well, someday we may not have Bibles either, but we have them now, okay? So calm down. We have them now, so I think it's a good idea to use those. Now, I don't know how far off the calculation is, but there are lots of problems our study paper brings out about visual determination as well. Lots of questions you have to answer, lots of variances, lots of difficulties. That was mentioned also in the Jewish Encyclopedia. And it's a lot easier to just do a calculation. And anyway, so that's basically what one of the major issues is to them. To me, it's a matter of who makes that determination. And I believe, again, as I said, I believe that spiritual unity and even being together geographically is more important than those calendar issues. Now, again, that to me is a new covenant concept. I think the reason, now again, I'm speculating here, but I think it's reasonable. I think the reason that God designated the Levites to do it was in order that people, the Israelites, would all be together. All right, how do we apply that today? Pretty simple, right? If one person or a group of people in a church organization make that determination, everybody says, okay, then we're all together. But if you leave it up to each individual, good luck on that one. It's not going to happen. So why are people all of a sudden now making those decisions for themselves? I mean, it's not just on this. It's on a lot of things. Well, I think one of the things that really brought that about is what's happened in the church, our church culture, over the years. Get back on my notes here. So what we're dealing with is a growing trend of independent thinkers, partly due to distrust of church authority, following what we euphemistically call our previous administration, and the things that have happened since that time. And it may go back even further than that. So people feel like, you know, it's a trust issue. I don't know if I can trust these people. I better check this out. Now, that's not a bad thing. You know, Mr. Armstrong, you say, don't believe me, you know, believe your Bible. That's a good thing. Not wrong to be independent thinkers. You know, we shouldn't just go along with something just because so-and-so in authority says so. And people have realized, you know, sometimes I've gone along with these things and the church was wrong, and here I am, and now what do I do? So that's kind of a normal reaction. It's not necessarily a positive reaction. It can be, you know, it can be good if it's a matter that people are growing and understanding, learning more about the Bible, and better able to make their own decisions, just like children grow up and become more capable of understanding and learning and growing and making their own decisions. So, like I said, that's a good thing. And frankly, some members are more capable and more zealous and or more zealous than others in terms of studying their Bible, researching, and things like that. And you might call them thinking people. Now, there are some people that just say, well, okay, throw a few scriptures at me, I'll be happy and I'll do what you say. And there are other people that dig deeper. And you can repeat that one-liner that I've said so many, many times, right? What is it about thinking people? What? Somebody tell me. Do I say it again? I will. Yeah, if two people agree on everything, at least one of them isn't thinking, okay? So I'm going to lay that on the guys up there too. So, so we have lost a lot of thinking people over the years for two reasons, I would say. Because of a believe it or leave it or believe or leave approach, you might say, of our past church culture, combined with a lack of understanding and or ability of those people who came up with differences to exercise faith and patience. Okay, there are things I've said before, and I don't go into them, you notice, of things that I feel we need to correct in our understanding of things. I don't make an issue out of it. And furthermore, like I said, it's not my church. Jesus Christ is the one that makes that decision. I've been waiting on one of those things for 40-some years now. That's a lot of patience. You know, but I know if and when the time is right, if I'm correct, the church is wrong, then when the time is right, Christ will take care of it. Of course, if the church is right and I'm wrong, well then, you know, no harm done, right? It's pretty simple. Just because I believe it doesn't mean I'm right. I know that. But unless somebody can show me where I'm wrong, I'm going to still believe it. But I'm not going to make a problem out of it. But some of these guys were very capable, you know, and they were way out ahead of the rest of the church. And they understood things that, you know, were different than what the church taught. And they couldn't handle it. So they thought, well, I'm out of here. So I'm going to start my own church where I can teach what I believe. That's not what God wants. Again, you're talking spiritual unity. That's what God wants. So it's really a two-sided thing. It was our past church culture, and also it was people who had those differences didn't handle it right. And where did it all begin? Now, I haven't been around, you know, the whole history of the church, but I've been around for a while. It's been about 50 years. Good opportunity to look over things. There's this, what I call my Lord delays his coming syndrome. Remember that parable back there in Matthew 24? In verses 48 and 49, where, cutting into the context here, that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. I've talked to a lot of people over the years, and very few people will acknowledge that made any difference. They thought, well, we know we ought to endure to the end, whenever that is. You can't, what? You mean you're going to tell me you were expecting Christ's return in 1975, and it's no big deal? Of course it was a big deal. You know, I ran a marathon a number of years ago, and that finished up in the park along the river in Eugene, Oregon. And I thought I knew where the finish line was. I started to put on the burst and came around the corner, and no finish line. Kept going, another corner, no finish line. Finally, I yelled out, where is that finish line? You know, of course it makes a difference. You know, if people thought the work was going to end in 1972 and Christ was going to return in 75, they could grit their teeth and say, I think I can make it that long. But then when they find out that didn't happen, guess what? People show their true colors and they let down. And I would have to think that there would be somewhat of a credibility problem. Well, you know, the church has been, no, I know we can say we never set dates. But I could say that if I wanted to deny it. But if I wasn't setting dates, why did I write them in my Bible? You know, I mean, a little bit of denial there. So if the church was wrong about that, whoa, what else are they wrong with? Is wrong with them, see? And again, I can't prove this, but it's just kind of a normal reaction of things that would take place. So it's really interesting, and you've heard me say this before, but this thing here is something new when I started looking into it, because I looked at the word beat, you know, the Greek word beat, and that particular word, of course, we all know what it means to beat somebody, you know, bop them over the head or whatever, but when I looked it up, one of the reference sources there said that it also has a figurative meaning, which means to wound someone. And it says, I'll read you a quote here, a figurative extension of the meaning of tupto, to strike or beat, means to cause serious harm to in a psychological sense. And they cited the scripture, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12 says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound, that's the word tupto, their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. The issue was meat sacrifice to idols. Where there were people that were saying, well, I can go to an idol's temple and, you know, eat the meat and it's not going to bother me any. And what Paul's saying, well, that's great that you got this great knowledge, but, you know, you can wound somebody else's conscience who doesn't have that same understanding. So the context was an improper approach toward doctrinal differences in a very divided congregation. Is that relevant today? I think it is. And historically speaking, you know, when I first came into the church for number of years, nobody left. Nobody left, you know? I mean, very few people even died. There was one old man in the congregation that was just still got a crotchety old guy, still got up there and was participating in a spokesman club. And I thought, wow, this is really something. And I have it written down somewhere. I don't have it in my notes, but I know the names of the first two individuals that left the church and started their own. And I think it was something like 1969 or 70 or something like that, after it became apparent that this 72-75 thing was not going to happen. And ever since then, the floodgates have been open. So that's where and how it all began. So that's what we're dealing with now. You have a trust issue with people. You know, they don't trust church organizations. Most of the people that left our previous association, at least at that time, are not with any church organization, right? So even people who are, you know, it's a trust issue. That takes time to rebuild those trusts. It can't just happen. Oh, it's different times of different people. Some people can get over it quicker than others, just like physical afflictions. Some people recover faster. So that what leads up to what we need to consider is how do we promote and maintain spiritual unity in the face of the current problem of calendar issues and other doctrinal differences. This is, I think, what's happening here. This is coming to a head, in a way, as a crisis. And, you know, some of the motivational books I've read make the point that a crisis is not a bad thing. We all think it's bad. It's not any fun, of course. But they point out a crisis is a good thing because it's an opportunity to learn something you should have learned. You know, things are hitting the fan. Why is this happening? Maybe there's something we need to learn from this to prevent this from happening in the future. Are there going to continue to be doctrinal differences? Does McDonald's sell hamburgers? You know, I mean, come on, if people are thinking more, whether it's out of distrust or whether it's simply out of becoming more spiritually mature and capable and zealous, there are going to be differences. It's going to happen. You know, and so we need to learn how to deal with that. My first point is we need to understand about the importance of spiritual unity, what it means and how to achieve it. That's the beginning point, okay? It's not about, you know, you're right or I'm right and you're wrong. We're right because, you know, might makes right. It's about, okay, we're going to have doctrinal differences. It's like dandelions in your yard. It's going to happen, so you better learn to deal with it, you know, in a way that we can promote spiritual unity. Is it possible to have spiritual unity when people have different beliefs, especially on controversial topics? There's another topic that's very controversial that people differ on. It has to do with the Sabbath. Anybody tell me what that is? How you keep the Sabbath? Eating out on the Sabbath. How many of you were at our Feast of Trumpets at Diamond Lake a few years ago? Remember that? Remember what happened? There were people there, even from Don Haney's group, that came in with their sack lunches, sat at a table in the same room as the rest of us who had a served meal. And as far as I know, there was no problem. Nobody's looking at them, you sinner, you. So I'm not throwing out some idealistic philosophy here that won't work. It works. We know it from firsthand experience. We've seen it happen. So it's important for people to understand the difference between spiritual unity and doctrinal unity. Unity is not the same as uniformity. Just as in marriage, compatibility between a husband and wife is not the same thing as common interests. Now, I mean, you could say, well, the more common interests we have, the better we can get along. Well, maybe, but it doesn't require that. In fact, opposites often attract, as we say. Unity has to do with how you get along with each other, despite differences, okay? So, and of course, we've been through this before, but this can be proven by a careful reading of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 13. So verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:13 says that we need to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, does anybody remember the difference that we've talked about on that before? I mean, what's the difference then between spiritual unity and the unity of the faith? What's the key word in there in both those passages? Unity, yeah, but the verb in there, what were we supposed to do with the unity of the Spirit? We're supposed to do what? Look at the verse. What does it say? Keep it. What does that imply? It means you already have it. You have it. You better hang on to it, right? What about we need to come to the unity of the faith? What does that imply? You don't have it. You're not there. So we're talking about two different things. And it's saying that we need to maintain that spiritual unity while we are on the way toward achieving doctrinal unity. You know, Jesus prayed that we all be together in the same, no, that's 1 Corinthians. He prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. That's as high a goal as you can set. That's never going to happen in this life. But we are, that's our goal. That's what we're seeking to achieve. So there's the issue right there. Now, going on in Ephesians, how does that come about? Is that up to everybody, or is it just the minister? Well, let's read it and see. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation, verses 11 through 16 in Ephesians 4. Because it goes right on, it talks about, you know, first several verses talk about maintaining a spiritual unity, and there's one Lord, one faith, and so forth. And verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians says this, now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Verse 12, key verse, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work, not to do all the stuff themselves, but to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. And again, that's never going to happen in this life, but that's our ultimate goal. Verse 14, then we will no longer be immature like children. And here comes Mr. Kubik's quote here. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Now, right there, see, if people don't trust their minister, if they don't trust church authority, they're on their own out there in the middle of the sea, and they are not specially equipped to handle that. It's not a put-down, it's just a fact. God says he gives extra gifts to certain individuals to promote that unity, that spiritual unity, and to lead us toward doctrinal unity. That's what the church is for. So in a sermon I'm going to give on Pentecost in Michigan, that's what the church is for, is to help people come to spiritual unity and to be able to edify each other instead of tearing each other apart over doctrinal differences. You know, there are some times where there are things that lay members don't see, and we wouldn't either if God didn't show us. So, but if people don't trust their leaders, you know, that's kind of like they're on their own. You know, Jesus made a statement that the sheep know that their master and will follow him, but they won't follow a stranger. I am amazed that that's not necessarily true today. There are people who believe some guy on a website that has an axe to grind, and they don't believe their own minister, whom they know. That's incredible to me. Well, that's another subject, but, you know, this is a key thing here, what it's telling us. So it goes on to say then, it says, instead, we will speak the truth in love. Key point here. We'll talk more about that later. Speak the truth in love. Growing in every way more and more like Christ. You know, my dear friend Denny Luker, the two things that he left us with a legacy with are what? Looking to Christ and love. Yes, there's your key right there, you know. Looking to Christ, not just directly, but also indirectly through the things, the agencies and the gifts he set up in the church that this chapter is talking about. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its share. Each part, okay? That's all of us. Unity is a product of everybody, not just the minister. But we have to know, first of all, what unity is, what it isn't, and then how to achieve it. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, gives a very important principle. Because I've often said, you know, our church culture has put doctrine on a pedestal. That we're together because we all believe the same thing. Well, when you get people start thinking and digging deeper and they come up with differences, what happens to your agreement on doctrine? It's not there as much. And furthermore, the more we get to know each other, the more we see what those differences are. So if that's the only thing holding us together, and then you've got a church culture that has a believe or leave philosophy, and you find out something you're disagreeing at, it's a formula for attrition right there, pretty simply. What does he say here? Because the Corinthians were proud of this special knowledge that they had, which was actually probably Gnosticism is what it was. So Paul says here, and I'm reading this in New Revised, which is pretty similar to the New King James. He says, now concerning food sacrificed to idols, okay, substitute calendar issues or any doctrinal difference you want to talk about. That happened to be the wind of doctrine blowing through the church back at that time, this big controversy. Can you eat meat that was offered and sacrificed to an idol or can't you? And it was dividing the church. But it goes on to say, concerning food sacrificed to idols or any doctrinal difference, we know that we all possess knowledge. But, he says, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. That's why I quoted the New Revised. What we're talking about, word puffed up means what? So what's that talking about? Oh, yeah, hot air, that's a good one. It's arrogance and pride. See, and so people think, I know something you don't know. That's what was happening there in Corinth. So that doesn't speak too well of knowledge. It has the potential actually to divide people rather than to bring people together. But what is it that brings people together? What is it that it edifies people? We just read there in Ephesians 4 the word appeared in there to speak the truth in love. So here it says, love builds up. Love is the source of our unity. Where does love come from? From God. Through what? Through the Holy Spirit. There's Pentecost again. There's your key. There's your key right there. We all know, in fact, verse 2 is a good antidote to anybody who gets proud of how much he understands. Kind of pops your bubble real quickly. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. You think we understand a lot? No, we don't. We see through a glass darkly, as the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 13:9, or not 9, but another verse in there. We see things through glass darkly, or Paul said, as it put in the New King James, we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't have the whole picture. Nobody does. The New Living puts it this way, now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even prophecy reveals only part of the picture. And as I've said so many times, if Paul could say we know in part, our knowledge is partial and complete, where on earth does that leave us? And you want that to be the source of our unity? Are you kidding me? Not a very good foundation. Love is, as Mr. Luker used to emphasize so very emphatically, love never fails. Remember him saying that? One of his final talks to the staff out there. I better make a note of that because that's something I can mention to ministers. So, now here's the thing. Once you start trusting yourself as the source. Now, I'm not trying to say you look to the church to make all your decisions for you. But there are certain things that the church needs to decide on for the sake of unity and, yes, uniformity. There are certain things that ought to be uniform. We ought to be uniform in a sense of meeting together in the same place to keep the holy days. It's good to be uniform in the way we conduct services so that if you go visit somewhere else, you're not going to walk in and see people doing some weird stuff. You know what to expect. Anywhere you go to United Congregation, you know what it's going to be like. So there are certain things, you know, where that decision is made. It's not left up to individuals. It's left up to the leadership. Now, the leadership can certainly talk and get people's feelings, and we do that, you know, but we don't have the tail wag the dog. It's people in authority make those decisions based on the principle of 1 Corinthians 14 that all things be done decently in order. You're not going to have order if everybody is making their own decisions on things. It's going to be chaos. So here's the point. I mean, when you got the issue of trust involved there, when you got people learning more, then you have this concept in Proverbs 21 and verse 2 that applies oftentimes. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. I'm going to try to put this on PowerPoint so I can flash it up on the screen there to save time so I don't take too long and still have time for discussion. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So people think my way is right, okay? Which means if someone differs from me, what does that imply? His way is wrong. And furthermore, I need to get in and tell him so, straighten him out. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute here too. But furthermore, it says the Lord weighs the hearts. So only God is capable of judging the intent of a person's heart, which I believe is more important to him even than being doctrinally correct. I think I can prove that in the scriptures. God would rather see a person err in terms of accuracy than he would to see a person has a wrong attitude but is right. Would you agree? I mean, God looks in the hearts, but the Bible tells us that. And I think another thing that's kind of instructive too, and we all know this. Remember back when we used to keep Pentecost on Monday? How long did it take for us to get to see that? Was God in a big toot to get us to, oh, you got to change that. That's the most important thing there is when you keep this day. It took years. And it took somebody with the right attitude, by the way, too, you know, to present it to Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Kubik was mentioning that. He said, you know, that, and we could name names, I won't, but we know the names of ministers, a lot of us do, that were around back then. There's this one individual who kept, Mr. Ted Armstrong, he kept grabbing his briefcase every time he disagreed with something. He was ready to walk out, you know. And he understood which day of Pentecost was. Mr. Armstrong wouldn't listen to him because his attitude was wrong. It took somebody else with the right attitude, and Mr. Armstrong said, whoa, I didn't see that. We made the change. It's not that big a deal, you know, in comparison to spiritual unity. But there are people who say, oh, no, I don't agree with that. Okay, well, but here's the thing. It's not just a matter of being right, but it's a matter of having the right attitude and intent of the heart. So that gets back to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That love is what unites people together. And we need to deal with knowledge based upon love. See, you can read that into 1 Corinthians 8, 1, that we can't have an arrogant attitude toward knowledge. We need to, our doctrine, if you want to put it that way, but we have to deal with doctrinal differences with love. A couple of quotes here. Believer's Bible Commentary, quoting on 1 Corinthians 8, 1, says this, in all such matters, the Christian must use not only knowledge, but also love. He must not only consider what is lawful for himself, but what would be best for others. Without love, there can be no true knowledge. Not just what you know, but how you do it. Are you doing this that's going to help you better love God and love your fellow human beings? Or is it all about you? I've got to be right. I got to do it this way. You know, and I don't care about anybody else. Another quote here from our good friend Barclay, he puts it this way, nothing ought to be judged solely from the point of view of knowledge. Everything ought to be judged from the point of view of love. The argument of the advanced Corinthians was that they knew better than to regard an idol as anything. Their knowledge had taken them far past that. There is always a certain danger in knowledge. It tends to make a man arrogant and feel superior and look down unsympathetically on the man who is not as far advanced as himself. Knowledge which does that is not true knowledge. But the consciousness of intellectual superiority is a dangerous thing. Our conduct should always be guided not by the thought of our own superior knowledge, but by sympathetic and considerate love of our fellow man. Couldn't say any better. And of course, you read in there too, you know, he doesn't use the word. Take some humility to do that too, right? Okay, to, as the one of the scripture says, to consider others better than yourself. So the point here is love is what we should look to unite us together, not just doctrinal agreement. Colossians 3:14, I mean, there are other number of scriptures that say that. We'll just mention a few. Colossians 3:14 in the New King James says, love is the bond of perfection. And the word bond is maybe a little difficult to know what they're talking about there. So the New Living Translation puts it this way, which makes it a lot more clear. New Living says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. There you go. The better we love each other, the more we're able to get along with each other, and the more we can deal with differences, and it's okay if you believe differently than I do, as long as we love each other. It's got to go both directions. Person has a doctrinal difference and that's different than what the church teaches and people that believe what the church teaches. They both have to treat each other with love and tolerance, with one important caveat we'll get to before we close. All right, so Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Ephesians 4, verse 2. This is something we have to do that's an act of love. Because if we let it, it can bother us. If somebody believes something different than we do, if they disagree with us, we're not really good at that in the Western culture to disagree without being disagreeable. People in the East, boy, they can talk and they can yell and scream and afterwards they're still friends. That's not something we're very good at in the Western culture. And certainly in our church culture, it's not been the case. We call it dissidence, you know. And, you know, sometimes it is. But dissident is not disagreement. Dissident has to do with the attitude a person has about the disagreement. It's a different dis word. Disagreement and dissidence, not the same thing. Okay, so Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, remember I mentioned it earlier, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Forbearance, it says in the Old King James, or bearing with one another. That's humorously illustrated by Murphy's Law that says everybody's somebody's weirdo. Remember that one? There are certain things we have to put up with in people, including doctrinal differences. That's love. That helps to build unity. What you don't want to do is go up there and you got to straighten him out so he agrees with me, and then we're going to have unity. No, you're not. You're going to have a fight. That's what you're going to have. So this is something that our members need to learn. And there's a chapter in the Bible, and we've been over it here before, but it's Romans 14, that tells you how not to have spiritual unity, things not to do. That's most of the emphasis. I mean, the first word is the positive, receive each other. But not to, and there's two Greek words there that are capable of several different meanings. So there are several different approaches in how that verse is translated. Some of them say, but not to, and this is what I think it is, mainly because of the context of the rest of the chapter, not to judge another person's matters of conscience. But some of them say not even to do reasoning or to discuss even your differences. You know, there are certain things that it just aren't good to discuss. You know, what do they say? What is it? Politics, religion, what else was the other one? Baseball. Okay, yeah. That's probably the joke version. But there are certain controversial things, you know. Politics, how about that one, right? That's not a good idea. Something is more controversial, something is, don't talk about it. You know, and that applies to some doctrines. Just don't get into it. Don't start talking about it. How are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? You know, that's an individual, private, personal matter. The more you talk about it, the more you think, you mean you'd allow that? You know, you're a sinner, and so forth. So it says, that's not the purpose. You receive people to try to straighten them out. Or the CEV version, got to look and see what that is. There's so many of them out there. Anyway, it says, don't criticize them for having beliefs that are different from yours. New Living, verses 2 and 3. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Now, whether this chapter is talking about the issue here is just eating meat versus not eating meat, I don't think it is. I think it's meat sacrificed to idols. So some people, just to play it safe, well, I'm not going to have any meat at all. Then I'll know for sure I'm not eating some meat that was in an idol sacrifice. It's like some people today will say, well, I'm not having any pie because I don't know what's in the crust. You know, some people have gone back in the restaurant, looked back there in the ingredients in the cans. I don't think that God necessarily expects us to do that. You know, but some people say, I'm going to play it safe. I the Bible says not to eat pork, and so I'm just not going to have any pie in a restaurant. That way I'll be safe. Okay, that was sort of the approach they had. So another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do. Now, we're not talking about, you know, pork here. We're talking about meat versus vegetables, or more likely, meat sacrificed to idols versus, you know, not having meat at all. What does it say? For God has accepted him. God is able to say, okay, I accept this person, I accept that person. You know why? Because they're doing what they're convicted in their heart to do based on their faith and understanding. And we don't know that. All we can do is we can see what people are doing. We don't know what their motives are. We don't know what makes them tick. God does. And something else, by the way, I might mention too, the things that you see that are visible, what does the 2 Corinthians 4 say about those? Things that are seen are what? Temporary. Things that are not seen are eternal. You can see the earrings in the ear. You can see if a person's not here on one of the holy days, that because he's keeping a different calendar. It's more challenging. But you don't know the motives behind that person. And that's what God looks at. So how are we supposed to deal with that? Or how are we not supposed to deal with it? Verse 4 says, who are you to judge another servant? We are fellow servants. We're not judges. You know, we walk in the room, we're not wearing a black robe and somebody says, all rise. You know, we're fellow servants, trying to help each other, to edify each other and to build unity. So he says, to his own master he stands or falls. That would be Jesus Christ. And indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. That's God's job, to straighten people out. He can do it, we can't. Verses 12 and 13, so then let each of us give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not up as a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So if you know something's a stumbling block, just don't go there. Just don't go there. I've had people ask me, what do you believe about this or that? One particular person tried to put me on the spot. I politely said, it's none of your business. And finally, I said, okay, well, I'll tell you what I believe. And I quoted a bunch of scriptures. And I said, you know, that's all I'll tell you. Because she didn't need to know, for one thing. It's between me and God. It's not, you know, not up to her. I can believe differently as long as I'm not creating a problem to somebody else. You know, I mean, that's where it's at right there. Those whose belief and practices are different also bear the responsibility to do all they can do to avoid offense. But so do the rest of us, okay? We all have to work together to avoid differences being a point of offense. Verse 22 in the New Revised Standard says, the faith that you have it as your own conviction before God. You are entitled to your own beliefs. You're entitled to disagree. You're not entitled to be disagreeable. Okay, there's a big difference. New Living says, keep it between yourself and God. And that's oftentimes good advice. So that could be even what that first verse I mentioned earlier meant. This passage stresses that we all have the right to believe and live based on our own convictions, but that we also have the responsibility to avoid offense by keeping potentially controversial matters to ourselves and to respect the rights of others whose belief and practices differ from ours. That's a mouthful, I know, but that's really, I think, the bottom line. Verses 17 through 20 of Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, or calendar issues, I could add, or new moons, or any other doctrine. That's not the whole issue. But the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Invisible qualities again. Qualities of the heart. Extensions of God's love. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, verse 19, let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Just as we read in Ephesians 4. That's our responsibility, is to be motivated by love, to avoid offending others, and to do everything we can to promote peace in ways that we can edify each other. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food or calendar issues or any doctrine. Any doctrine that results in harm to God's people, you know, that's not good. It's not on the foundation of love if it does. You know that I've tried to keep you all focused on the weightier matters of the law and areas of agreement in doctrine and practice rather than on differences of doctrine and practice, emphasizing that we are a spiritual family whose unity is based on love for God and love for each other and not just on doctrine unity. That's why you all have bought into that, you believe that, and we have practiced it that year at the Feast of Trumpets. That's why we're able to do that. We all need to understand this. All of our ministers need to turn around people's thinking if their thinking is that it's all about doctrine, because it's not. So that's the basics, really, of what I want to cover. One other point I mentioned earlier, though, and that is this. This is my final point. I'm not going to read the rest of the points because they're for our ministers, have to do with our responsibility as pastors and elders. But one of this last point is to emphasize and enforce a zero-tolerance policy on sowing discord over doctrinal issues and deal swiftly and decisively with violations. To emphasize and enforce a zero-tolerance policy on sowing discord over doctrinal issues, or sowing discord for anything, not just doctrinal issues, and deal swiftly and decisively. You know, the book of James likens the tongue to a small spark that can start a forest fire. And that's so true with doctrinal differences. It doesn't take long. If you see somebody throw a match out the window in the dry grass in the heat of summer, somebody better jump out there and stamp that out immediately, or you're dealing with thousands of acres of forest fire very quickly. And that's true within the church as well. And frankly, that's what's happening right now in some congregations. This blaze is running through the congregations, and it's causing division. So it's something else to pray about there as well. So, you know, we need to deal swiftly with sowing discord before it spreads. Because the sooner you deal with it, the quicker you can nip it in the bud. Titus 3, verse 10, this is something that somebody mentioned to me. I forget, it might have been Mr. Kubik, but it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. You got two chances. You get a warning, second warning, and then it says, reject them. Because otherwise they're going to cause more division. There has also been a trend in our church culture, and I don't blame the membership. This was an administrative problem. Of whenever there was, say, problem ministers, whether it was doctrinal or whether it was some other type of thing, they would work with him and work with him and work with him. In the meantime, the congregation suffers. And then finally it gets so bad that he has no credibility. So they send him somewhere else to another congregation and start over. If he hasn't solved the problem, all he's going to do is create the same problem there. You know, and that's just so you know. I mean, that's one of the problems we've dealt with in our past church culture. I'm not saying you're doing it now, but I'm saying it's happened in the past. Romans 16, verse 17, it says, New Living, Paul, and this is my last scripture here. And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught, and stay away from them. Now, I will say this, and I'm just going to say it in principle, not elaborate on the point. I think we can all understand what I'm talking about here. But sometimes congregation members get more loving than God, more loving than the Scriptures. And what I mean by that is, seems kind of harsh to tell a person you can't come back here anymore. So people think, well, yeah, but we got to show this person love, so I'm going to go over there and make sure he knows we still love him and things like that. So remember, I said one time, quite a bit earlier, that ministers can't disfellowship people. All we can do is ask you to do it. Because disfellowship means we don't fellowship with them any longer. They have to understand you're doing something that God hates. You're causing division. And yeah, we want to be nice to you, but you got a responsibility. Unless and until you can quit doing that, we got to avoid you. The Bible tells us to do that. If you don't, you're going against the system that God himself instituted. So the main emphasis of my presentation is going to be based upon spiritual unity and how to promote it. But also we're going to talk somewhat about what not to do. And this is one of the things not to do. Now, God has a system for dealing with doctrinal differences and for violations that people do in terms of causing disunity and disruption. And the better we understand the importance, the meaning and importance of spiritual unity, the better we understand how to deal with it and how not to deal with it, the better results we're going to have. I think we have pretty good results here in Medford, and I'm thankful for that. And I would like to see us all be able to enjoy more spiritual unity and stop the flow and the attrition that takes place over people leaving the church. Because I'll guarantee you this, if we don't learn that, you know, Satan's going to milk this issue of calendar issues, new moons to the hilt, and then when he's through with that, he'll find something else. And every time we lose more members, and, you know, how far can you go and still be a church organization? So it's a very serious matter. I do encourage your prayers that we'll be able to learn some things. This regional conference we're going to be attending, and that the tide can be turned on some of these problems that are raging through the church this time.